Good morning. If you like, get your Bibles out. Turn over to 1 Timothy. This is the second in a little two-part series of a study on Paul's teaching about false doctrine and false teachers in these two letters. Paul was an older gospel preacher. He was also an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he's writing these two letters to the younger preacher, Timothy. In fact, the second letter was shortly before the death of Paul. He loved this young man dearly, and he had some important teaching for him, but he had some work for Timothy to do. He left him in the city of Ephesus, and he had some work for him to do, some teaching that needed to be done. But one of the things he told Timothy was, there are some false teachers you're going to need to deal with. And so he gave him the wherewithal to deal with those problems and those situations in the proper way. We looked at a number of texts in 1 Timothy and a few in 2 Timothy. We may look at those again very briefly. But he talks about false teachers quite a bit. And he gives us some insight into maybe the character of those kinds of men and the things that motivate them and the reason they get themselves into doctrinal problems because of the places they go to get their information. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where he told Timothy, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, if you skip on over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and begin there at the first of the chapter, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe. Those who believe and know the truth. Then if you look on over at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, begin reading in verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, we'll look at just a couple of two or three passages in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them that in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Over in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, down in verse 23 this time, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then finally in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so we looked at the character of some of these men, and we said they kind of fall into two categories. There are some false teachers who sincerely believe what they teach, but they have been misled. They are mistaken. They are teaching with a false sense of confidence because they are teaching things that were not divinely revealed, they've gotten that information from somewhere else, and we're spending a little more time in this session looking at that in a little more detail, how people get themselves in trouble with false doctrine. But then we said there are other teachers who are guilty of hypocrisy and callous dishonesty. They know better, but for whatever reason, we'll talk about some of those motives in a few moments, but for whatever reason, they know better, and yet they teach false doctrine intentionally. And Paul had some strong words for those folks. And so we looked at some things we could do maybe to sort of inoculate ourselves, protect ourselves from false teachers, but also make sure we don't develop some of those same derogatory and self-destructive characteristics. We need to be confident in our beliefs, but in order to do that, we have to adhere faithfully to divine revelation. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and other places. We said that we need to take our studies from the academic realm to the practical level. It's one thing to sit in our Bible classes and study and study and study until we know the book backward and forward, and then go home and live the way we want to and not really apply those things in our lives. Don't do us any good. And then finally, we said that we need to protect our consciences. We need to make sure that we're not searing our consciences as if with a hot iron to where they no longer have any feeling. It's no longer a warning system to us. We need to make sure that no matter how old we are, we continue to be tender-hearted before God, and that it hurts us when we disappoint Him and violate His will. Well, this morning, in this service, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the things that motivate false teachers that Paul tells us about in these two letters. And then we'll also talk about where false doctrine comes from, why false teachers get themselves into trouble. First of all, let me suggest that some people are motivated by a desire to please the wrong people. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we noticed a moment ago that Paul said that for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is members of the body of Christ. Will no longer endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. There are teachers, frankly, who are willing to tell people what they want to hear. And if there's a group of people that want to hear a certain kind of message, they can find a teacher who will tell them what they want to hear. They're out there. All they have to do is go find somebody that will fit the bill, and now everybody's happy, at least everybody between the teacher and the group there, because they're hearing what they want to hear. And the question is, who are they trying to please? And that's an important question. Paul dealt with it over in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. He told the Galatians, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And I believe you can take Paul's statement one of two ways. And I think Paul probably, if you ask Paul, he'd probably say, yes. I think he means for us to take it both ways. He is a bondservant of Jesus Christ from the standpoint that he has fully and totally submitted himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's the one I want to please. And it doesn't matter what men think. I think that's one way. The other thing is Paul was literally a bondservant. He was literally a slave. He was literally imprisoned often in his ministry and in his life. And on those occasions, he was there because of his devotion and his service to Jesus Christ. Because of his devoted, his devotion and standing for truth, regardless of what the consequences were. And so he said, "I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. I'm trying to please my Lord and Master. And you can tell that from my teaching. You can tell that from what I'm willing to endure because of my teaching and preaching." Paul had his priorities right. We're here to please God, not to please men. And people who will tailor their message in order to try to please the audience are trying to please the wrong people. Over in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, John tells us that nevertheless, many even of the rulers, that's the Jewish rulers, believed in him, But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so they would go along with the Jewish leadership. They would deny that Jesus of Nazareth has all of the signs. He meets all of the qualifications. Every indication is that this is the Messiah we've been waiting for centuries, that God promised through David and other prophets. And yet I'm not willing to even acknowledge him. Why? Because I'm more concerned about what the Jewish leadership of the day thinks about me than what God thinks about me. And there are false teachers who have the same attitude of heart. And how strong their faith in God is and their accountability before God, I don't know. They have to answer for that. But there are men who will tailor the message, who will tell groups of people exactly what they want to hear, whether they've omitted things that are uncomfortable, whether they've actually changed the message to falsehood to tell people what they want to hear. There are teachers out there who are willing to do it. Over in 1 Kings chapter 2, there is an excellent example of this. Jehoshaphat was a good king. God called him a good king. He was down in the kingdom of Judah in the south. But at the same time, a contemporary king of his in the northern kingdom of Israel was Ahab with his wicked wife Jezebel. The scriptures say that Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a good man. He was devoted to God. But he had the worst taste in friends that you could ever imagine. And the prophet of God castigates him for that. How in the world can you be faithful to God and yet hang out with people like Ahab and consider him your best friend? Ahab asks him to go into battle with him. And Jehoshaphat says, my people are your people. My army's your army. Let's go, you know, whatever you want to do. And so they decide to call in to get some indication from prophets as to whether they're going to be successful in this battle. And so Ahab calls in all of these prophets that he can rely on, and every one of them say, oh, everything's going to go great. Go into battle. You're going to love it. You're going to be victorious. Everything's going to be wonderful. And Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a prophet of Jehovah God that we can talk to? Yeah, but I don't like him, Ahab says. He never prophesies good for me, you know. And Jehoshaphat says, don't say that. Get him in here. Let's talk to him. And so they bring him in. And sure enough, the prophet of God says, you can go to battle all right if you want to, but it's going to be a disaster for you. You're going to lose big time. Now, why in the world Jehoshaphat didn't listen to the prophet of Jehovah God? I don't know, but they go on into battle and Ahab gets killed in the battle. Going and finding prophets that will tell you what you want to hear is not going to change the outcome. And we can go find teachers that will tell us whatever we want to hear. When we stand before God in judgment, Jesus said, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. It doesn't matter what some man stood there and told you every week. We need to be concerned about what God has revealed to us. And simply going to find people to tell us what we want to hear is not going to do the, not going to get the job done. And then there are people who are motivated by a morbid interest in controversy. If you've been a Christian very long, you're like me and you've met a few. Okay, I think we've seen them. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. You've seen them and I've seen them. People that just love to stir the pot, you know. They're never happier than when they're stirring up strife among brethren. Men who seem to relish arguments. When arguments break out and people are going back and forth and they get heated, nobody's happier than these fellows because they love it, that they love controversy. They will make dogmatic defense of some unorthodox views, and don't miss my point. I'm not saying just because somebody believes something that's out of step with what the majority of people think, it's automatically wrong. There are some beliefs that are unorthodox in some people's minds that are absolutely true. But these are men who have some sort of unorthodox views and they're dogmatic about it in spite of the fact that there's no scriptural basis for their view. And instead of saying, Well, I kind of believe this, but it's sort of my opinion. You don't have to accept it if you want. They defend those things dogmatically. They will make a point of contention out of it, in spite of the fact that their opinion is really not based in Scripture. It's their personal opinion about things. We're not talking here. Paul's not talking about taking a stand for truth. And sometimes controversy cannot be avoided. There were times when Paul and Barnabas had no small contention with men that were teaching, you can't be a good Christian unless you're a good Jew first. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the old law. And then you can be a good Christian. And there was no small contention between those folks. Paul was not going to lay down on that kind of stuff. He stood up for what was right. He stood up for sound doctrine. And sometimes you can't avoid controversy. He's talking about people that love controversy. And we know they're out there. And they will cause nothing but trouble in the body of Christ if you let it go on. Jude said in Jude, there's only one chapter, but verse 3, he said that we need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's my job, that's your job, and sometimes when we earnestly contend for the faith, we're going to meet some opposition somewhere along the line. But the key to it is that what I'm earnestly contending for is the faith which was once delivered, not my personal opinions, not my pet projects, my pet opinions. And there are people who will raise controversy in the church over things like that, and it will lead to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. We don't need it, folks. We don't need people who just love controversy for the sake of controversy. And then let me suggest that there are men who are motivated by greed. Paul said there are teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. They think that's a good way to make a buck. Is godliness, is teaching, is preaching, is to make a buck. Over in Jude, verse 10, Jude said, but these men, he's talking about similar false teachers, these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember Balaam. When you read the story of Balaam the first time, especially if you're a young person, when I was younger, I would read that and I'd think, you know, it seemed like Balaam's a pretty good guy. The king wanted him to curse the Israelite people, and he said, no matter what you want me to do, no matter how much money you offer me, if Jehovah God doesn't give me a curse for these people, I can't pronounce it. And you think, well, that sounds like a good thing for a prophet to say. What we need to understand is he was dying to get his hands on the money the king was offering. And he was dying to get it so badly, he kept trying over and over. Well, let's go up here and try it. Let's go up on this mountaintop and try it. Let's go over here where we can see the Israelite people camped out there. And let's try it again. He was dying to get it. And when that didn't work, we find out from another passage of Scripture, he was the one that gave the king of Moab the idea of getting Moabite women in there to seduce the Israelite men and get them to worshiping idols. In other words, if he won't let you curse the people, if he won't let me curse the people, at least drive a wedge between them and their God with this idol worship. That was Balaam's idea. He couldn't wait to get his hands on the money. And he was cursed in the New Testament for that covetousness on his part. And so Jude uses that. There are teachers that are following in the way of Balaam, and that is to try, at least try in Balaam's case, to say whatever it took in order to get their hands on some grubby money. And there are people today that are the same way, unfortunately. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is writing this letter to the preacher Titus, and he said, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So Paul is saying in our day and time, Judaizing teachers are our biggest problem. But there are these empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. These guys are doing the preaching they're doing so they can line their pockets. That's what they're motivated by. And it's difficult, again, it's difficult for us to imagine how people could do that. But, you know, we see people preaching a health and wealth gospel, don't we? Health and wealth. You send me some money to support my TV program, and I guarantee you God's going to bless you tenfold what you send me. So you just do the math. Whatever you think you can free up to send me, God's going to reimburse you tenfold. Okay? I mean, when Jim Baker went to prison for his crimes, he actually read the Bible for the first time in his life, he said. And then he wrote a book called I Was Wrong. And the realization he came to was all that time he'd been lying to people about wealth and health and wealth gospel, when in fact the scriptures don't teach that at all. He had to go to prison to find it out. Wrote a book about it. But there are men who will lie. They will preach false doctrine so they can line their pockets because they are greedy. Now again, that doesn't include everybody that's teaching false doctrine. Some people are sincere, but folks, these people are out there, and it's difficult to imagine that they're willing to do such things. Finally, we need to talk a little bit about where their false doctrine comes from. How do they get themselves into trouble? And the first thing I would suggest is maybe under the heading of false knowledge. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. I think the old King James says falsely called science so-called. I think is what the King James says. But, you know, it's falsely called knowledge. And my translation puts the word knowledge in quotes because it's not real knowledge. They're presenting it as if it's knowledge, but it is not. In the first century, they had some fellows roaming around called Gnostics. And I'm not an expert on Gnostics. But, you know, apparently they claimed to have knowledge that the average person didn't have. And you've got to come to us Gnostics if you want to know everything you need to know, because we're sort of exclusive. We got some knowledge that most people in the world don't know. We're the knowing ones. You need to come to us. And it was, in fact, the philosophies of men. None of that came from the revelation of a divine revelation. And therefore, it was worthless. Paul said it's knowledge, so-called. It's sometimes referred to as knowledge. They'll tell you it's knowledge, but it's worthless. It is nothing. The Holy Spirit had guided the apostles into all truth. That's what Jesus promised in John 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul lays it out in detail, how the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God and revealed it to the apostles. And now we have the mind of Christ. Nobody knows the mind of a man except the spirit of man which is in him, and you don't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal it. He said it's even more stark as far as the mind of God is concerned. If God hasn't revealed his mind to us, we don't know it, and it is presumptuous on our part to assume that we do. And all of that knowledge was revealed to his inspired apostles. Now, in the first century, what would I do if I wanted to make sure that I wasn't falling for some false knowledge? I'd go with the gospel that was taught by the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ. Any idea that somebody presented that as and represented as relevant knowledge that hadn't come from the inspired apostles or the teachings of Jesus Christ was simply a lie. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The scriptures don't claim to answer all the questions about mathematics and physics. You know, it's not the point. But I'll tell you, anything dealing with or pertaining to life and godliness, we have through the power of God and the revelation of his mind through his inspired men who taught and wrote those things, and those writings have been preserved for us. That's how we know everything that pertains to life and godliness. And somebody comes along like a Gnostic or anybody else and says, I've got some information for you, and you can't get it out of that book. You send them packing, because God has given us everything we need. If it matters, get it from the apostles. And then myths and worldly fables he mentions. If you do a little research on some Jewish myths, you'll find out about somebody named Lilith. Now, I got to tell you right up front, from everything I can tell, it's a Jewish myth. Jewish scholars made it up, but it's probably after first century, but it's indicative of the kind of things Paul's talking about. Apparently, according to them, Adam had a first wife named Lilith. But they had some disagreements I don't want to go into in this assembly. But she decided to leave. She just left him and associated herself with Satan and so forth. not a shred of evidence for that. There's not even any basis for it. It was pure imagining of somebody. And it is absurd nonsense is all it is. And yet these fellows made it up and they would teach that. Pagan myths were abundant in Paul's day. The Romans had inherited a lot of their mythology from the Greeks, and they changed some of the gods' names, but they almost had, a lot of them had direct parallels between the Greek name and the Roman name. And so they had a god for everything, and they made up these stories about things those gods had done and those kind of things. And so myths were just, just abundant in the first century. And no doubt, a lot of these people who were being converted to Christ out of pagan religions. It would be tempting to bring some of the childhood stories you were raised with into Bible discussions. And Paul said, no, that stuff is worthless. And you don't need to let it creep into Bible studies and studies about what the will and the mind of God is. That's stories people made up. I think it's interesting. Now, I've been studying with the high school and college class over here about doing some word studies. We've been looking at some of the words for hell and Hades and so forth. And it's interesting that the word Hades in the New Testament came from Greek mythology. There was a god named Hades, and he had this realm where spirits or souls would go. Spirits would go when somebody died. And the Holy Spirit chose a Greek word that would conjure up a concept in people's mind about a place that spirits go after they die. That's the Holy Spirit's prerogative to do that. But I think Paul's saying, don't assume that every story you heard from your parents about Hades is automatically true because the Holy Spirit chose to use the word Hades to refer to the place. The Apostle Peter used the word Tartarus one time. It's the only place that's found in the New Testament. Other times they referred to the Valley of Hinnom, where they used as a garbage dump out there to refer to hell. But he used Tartarus. That was the lowest pit in Hades that they sent really bad people in the minds of the Greek. And he and the Holy Spirit used that to conjure up that concept of a place of punishment. Don't go any further than that. The Greeks may have had other concepts about Tartarus that are unscriptural. I mean, your myths are not to slip into a Bible study. It's irrelevant. Okay, and there could have been a real tendency for people to do that. And that's a real danger for us. I mean, we'll have Bible studies, we'll sit in, and it's easy for people to get into, well, I've always heard, and I kind of think this, and my daddy always told me. And you know what his daddy told him may be exactly right, coincidentally, but it's not right because his daddy said it. We need to be sticking to the scriptures in our Bible studies to make sure that we don't allow fables and myths to slip in on us. And then ignorant speculations. Uninspired observations can be helpful in a study as long as we're careful with them. And what I mean by that is sometimes we can pull in secular information about, secular historical records, secular information about the culture of the day and what things were like when certain events occurred. And all that kind of thing can be useful. Well, we need to be careful about it. We can go to commentaries. Sometimes I'll get a commentary out and just kind of see what some other people's opinions were on a passage of scripture. And I may... Sometimes I do that because I may think I pulled all the relevant passages together on a subject, and some commentator may bring up two or three other passages that I overlooked. I want to be sure and pull those in and consider them as well. But I'll tell you, they are opinions of men, and we need to be careful about that. And secular information has varying degrees of reliability associated with it. We just need to be careful about that. The bottom line is that if something is divinely inspired, it's absolutely reliable. If something is of a secular source, in my mind, it's suspect. I don't care who said it. And I'm not saying I reject it. I'm saying it's suspect. I'm going to question it. And I think that's the proper the way to do it. I think we need to take great care in clarifying those distinctions. I may mention something from this pulpit that I will readily admit is not directly from the scriptures, but I believe it may help shed some light on something. I will go out of my way whenever I'm cognizant of it to make sure you know what speculation and what came right out of the scriptures. I think that is so important for us to do. And apparently in Paul's day, there were teachers who did not care about that. And they would get involved in ignorant speculations on a regular basis and didn't worry about it. And all it did was stir up strife and create controversy among Christians and teach false doctrine. And then worldly, empty chatter. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. When Paul arrived in the city of Athens, he was by himself. He had sort of run off and left some of his cohorts. They were going to catch up with him later. And so he goes into the city of Athens by himself. First place he goes to the marketplace, and he's trying to have some reasoned discussions with people in the marketplace. And there were some Stoic philosophers who heard him, and they said, you know what, we have some of these discussions like this down the Areopagus. Why don't you come down there and share your views with us? And he did that. But Acts chapter 17, verse 21 tells us that the people of Athens used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Oh, that's great. That's interesting. I never heard that before. And then somebody else states some philosophy they've heard. Well, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. And I guess it's nice to be open-minded. But folks, you know, just simply engaging, especially when we're trying to ascertain what the will of the Lord is and understand that so he knows what we want of our lives so we can please him. Worldly and empty chatter is not only a waste of time, it is destructive. It is dangerous. We don't need to be involved in those kinds of things. And then worthless wrangling about words. He mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now we need to make it clear that he's not condemning word studies. Okay? For one thing, we're in a little bit different circumstances than Paul. Paul could read Greek, okay? I can't read Greek. There are some Greek scholars around now, but most of us don't understand the common Greek of the first century. And so we read and study our Bibles in English. Those have been translated by scholars doing the best they could to convey the exact ideas or as close as possible in our language from what was originally conveyed in the original language. It's helpful for us sometimes to go back and do some word studies and try to understand what that original word would have meant in the mind of a first century Greek when he read it. How is it used in different contexts in the New Testament so we have a better understanding of what God meant when he used the word? Anything wrong with that? Let me tell you something. Over in, let me see if I can find the right passage. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatians about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy as the anointed one of God. And he tells those Galatians, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Here's the Apostle Paul making an argument based on plural and singular. Now, you tell me Paul was condemning word studies. This is not the point. But I'll tell you, these people are trying to justify positions they want to take by distorting the word of God. And if they've got to take a word and twist it around and say, I think it can mean this and I think it can mean that in order to try to prove their points is really what he's talking about. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter said, as also in all his letters, speaking in them, he's talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so you have these untaught men who will take the writings of Paul, some of which are understandably and admittedly difficult to understand, but they will take those things and twist them and distort them to their own destruction. And when he's talking about people who will wrangle about words in a Bible study, and wrangle about little phrases and this word and that word and what about this word over here? These people are not doing their best to understand what the will of the Lord is so they can apply that to their lives. These are people who are wrangling. You know, we occasionally hear preachers warn us and teachers warn us about looking for proof texts. And I believe that's a valid warning. We ought to think about that this morning. If I decide what I want to believe first, then I go to the scriptures and try to find some verse that seems to back that up. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You know, no wonder we get ourselves in trouble when we do that. We need to be studying the Word of God with a sincere desire in context. What are the arguments that the writer is making by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What's God really want me to understand from this? And once I learn those concepts from God, then I make the changes in my life to fit that. That's what pleases Him. Not decide what I want to believe in the first place. Go find a verse I could twist. And maybe if I take that word to mean a little bit different than what other people normally think it means, I can get it to fit what I want. That's the kind of wrangling over words He's talking about. I'm not talking about people that are sincerely trying to understand the will of the Lord. Well, what's the conclusion of this study? Actually, both of our studies together. Number one, false teachers are of a particular character. They're of a character who have misplaced confidence. They're listening to the wrong voices, or they're literally hypocritical and dishonest. They know better and they're teaching false doctrine anyway. They're motivated by a desire to please men than an overwhelming desire to please God. They have a morbid interest in controversy. Some of those folks are maybe motivated by greed, how they can line their pockets. They get themselves into doctrinal issues by looking to false knowledge instead of divine revelation. They have a morbid, they put their stock in myths and fables that may be floating around at the time. Those slip into their arguments to support their position rather than sticking to what God has revealed. They resort to ignorant speculation and worldly chatter. And so a lot of think-sos and I suppose-sos and those kind of things slip into their discussions. And then they twist the scriptures to create proof text for what they want to believe. They'll be willing to twist words around to try to get them to mean what they would like for them to mean. Well, we can talk, and it's kind of negative to talk about false teachers all morning, but I think there's some positive things that we can do to make sure that we are approved of God, as Paul said to Timothy, to deal with the fact that we're aware of the fact that the sad reality that there are false teachers around, but we certainly don't want to become one of them. We can have confidence in our faith, and we need to have confidence in our faith, but that'll only come by standing solely on the teachings of the Word of God. That's the only way we can get that kind of confidence. Anything else we allow to slip in there is unreliable and destructive. We need to cultivate a love for God and for the souls of men. We need to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbors, ourselves, love our souls, be concerned about what's going to happen to them and their spiritual well-being. And once we have that, allow that to drive us and drive our behavior. That's what we need to be motivated by. Not by arrogance and conceit. Not by a desire to always be right and support my preconceived notions over yours. We need to be concerned about and love God, love the souls of men. And because of that, we're going to want the truth of God. That's the only way we can be saved and those around us can be saved. We need to be diligent to present ourselves approved of God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And it takes study. It takes diligent effort to do that. And unless we handle the word of God properly and accurately, we're not going to come to an understanding of what His will really is. And then we need to deal with our brethren appropriately. Of all the things that Paul says to Timothy that seem a little rough, that seem derogatory about at least some false teachers and their motives even, Paul still encourages Timothy to have the proper attitude in his dealings with others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, he said, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Even when we encounter people that we know are teaching something that's not true, we need to have a meek and humble and loving attitude toward those folks with a sincere desire to want to steer them in the right direction, to lead them back to the teachings of the Word of God. Don't worry about agreeing with me. My opinion is no better than yours. Let's get back to the Word of God and find out what God had to say about that and see if we can get them back on the right track to where they're devoted to teaching and practicing only the things that God has revealed in His will. And maybe they'll repent. Maybe we can help them. And that's the kind of attitude we ought to have. I hope this, I know the study's been profitable for me. I hope it's been profitable for you. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians yet. You've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you certainly need to do that. You ought to be a child of God today and for the rest of your life. He will wash away your sins. He will adopt you into His family. And He wants to dwell with you for an eternity after this life is over. If there's something we can help you with on that, we would love to. If you're a Christian and there's sin in your life, God has made provision for us. John said if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He wants you to do that. Get that sin out of your life. And if there's something we as fellow Christians can do to help you and support you in that, we certainly want to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, let us know while we stand together.